Last week, Brother Joe Yoda, he read Psalm 139, and Brother Max read parts of Matthew 23, and I want to dovetail on some of those things on that for my devotion today. There's always some questions for the youngins, 14 and under. You 14? Yeah, okay, so he makes it 14 and under. You're too old now. You're out of it. 14 under. Okay. Who was called in the Old Testament a man after God's own heart? Who was called in the Old Testament a man after God's own heart? Who? Someone got to stand up. Peter. Amen.
David.
Amen. Why do you think he was called that, Peter? Why do you think that the psalmist was called a man after God's own heart? I mean, what, you know, Samuel said, and a couple of references to it, but what made him, what do you, any idea, Peter, or anybody, 14 and under, why that David was called a man after God's own heart? And then I'll call on the adults if nobody answers. Okay. Micah, why was he called a man after God's own heart? What do you think?
He was zealous for the
law. Amen. And that may be a better answer than what I'm given. What psalm did he write that would show us that? 119? Amen. That's 119. Thanks, Will. That's the crowning Psalm 51, too, very good. The crowning psalm, I think, is 119, where he talks about after God's own heart. Oh, how I love the Lord. What are some of the verses in that? How can a young man keep his way pure? That word is better than silver and gold. The word is a lamp to my feet and light to my path. I live that I may keep your word. Psalm 119 is, and it's one of those, as Brett would know, the Hebrew letters, you know, whatever, there's 12 letters, and each one is an acrostic, and it's poetic, so much for that. And Brother Joe read Psalm 139, and the last two verses of one Psalm 139. Any adult want to take a shot at that? It's come to like a song that we sang a little while ago. The last two verses of Psalm 139. Search me. Let me sing a song now. Search me. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in my heart. How do I can? Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way, and lead me in the everlasting way. Everlasting way. I can't even quote it myself, but I'm a little nervous for that. But anyway, that's when Brother Joe read that psalm and Brother Max read Matthew 23, talking about the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees, they weren't baptized by John the Baptist. And what does it say about that in Luke 7:30? Let's turn to Luke 7:30 and just read that one verse. I believe it's Luke 7:30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by him. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized by him. And getting back to David, he was called a man after God's own heart. And in the New Testament, this could be a stretch. Dwayne's not here, and Atlee, anyone else who could have challenged me in this, maybe someone will challenge me, but in the New Testament, I think that all of us baptized believers, we have one aspect stronger than a man after God's own heart. And that would be, anybody? Any else? We have, what is stronger than seeking God's own heart? First Corinthians, I think the last verse says, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. I think that's just a notch above. He was a man after God's own heart. Okay, but anyway. Brother Walter said last week in the book of James, he said, well, probably the most important verse in the book of James, and I definitely would agree with that. Any youngin' want to take a guess? What is the most or more important verse in Matthew's too old, in the book of James? Peter? No? Faithful. He's smiling. No. Okay. Be doers of the word and not just hearers. Be doers of the word. Okay. Enough of that and we'll go on. Brother Dwayne was doing many lessons on TSOTM. Does anyone want to say what that means? The acronym for that? Not you, brother. You'd get it right off the top. Buddy? TSOTM. I think the girls got it. Titus? TSOTM. What does it mean to you? TSOTM. Find out what it means to you. R-E-S-P-C-T. TSOTM. What does it mean to you? Come on. You got it. The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Okay. And Brother Drain is teaching that, and he's still going on it verse by verse. And perhaps, he said, the greatest sermon by the greatest teacher and the greatest verse, perhaps, would be Matthew 6:33, which says, you don't have to turn to it, but it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so I'm going to be talking some time today on TSOTM. And it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so the kingdom of God would include naturally the king, King Jesus. King Jesus. You can never praise him enough. But what else does the kingdom of God include, Titus? What would the kingdom of God include? What would that include? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. What do you think? Amen. Okay. The kingdom of God. It's Christians. The kingdom of God is the nation, the royal people. Seek the people of God. We seek the kingdom of God. And that should be something that we do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And it's not just fellowship. It's also evangelism. Try to make new disciples. And okay. I quote here from John D. Martin. John D. Martin said, he has the billboard ministry, and a lot of people call up, and he said, it's just people who are professed Christians. Why do you want to be a Christian? And the pet answer they usually say is, I want to go to heaven and I want to escape hell. You know, he said, that's why I want to be a Christian. I want to go to heaven and escape hell. And he said, John D. said, well, that's a valid reason in his mind. And maybe it is. I don't know if it is to me. I think that's, you know, the minimum you can do. I just don't want to go to hell, so I want to serve God. I think a better reason would be, well, you can just think of him. He died for us when we were sinners. The love of Christ constrains us. We love him because he first loved us. I think love would be the reason we want to be a Christian, okay, rather than just, I don't want eternal fire insurance. I don't want to burn forever and ever. You know, that's in John. Well, that could be a thing, but it's not the strongest motivation answer, I think, is love. And then, in fact, he mentioned it. The kingdom of God, that phrase is used 100 times in the New Testament. 100 times. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And it doesn't really say, well, you know, it's, I want to make heaven by the skin of my teeth and I don't want to go to hell. It doesn't really talk like that. Matthew 5 and verse 20. You can turn with me to this. I'm starting the main part now. Matthew 5 and verse 20. I had this lesson written about 2 months ago, but then it kind of dwindled off. Dwayne hit so many points on the Sermon on the Mount that I feel, well, it's been shortened now. But Matthew 5 and verse 20. Jesus is speaking. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. And so, a question is, what is the righteousness of God? The kingdom, of course, is the king in his servants. And the righteousness of God, it's a question what it is. The word righteousness basically means the correct way of doing what is right. But let's go to Matthew 23. I can turn a few, just a couple of verses in there, Matthew 23. And this ties in with Brother Max's lesson. Matthew 23. Just verses 1 and 2. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And then verse 3. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not you do after their works, for they say, and do not. And so, the righteousness, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, when Jesus is saying that, I believe that that is talking about the Torah, the law of Moses, and specifically, he gives six commands, comparing the law of Moses with the gospel. For Moses say unto you, but I say unto you. For Moses say unto you, but I say unto you. Six of them are anger, lust, divorce, oaths, turning the other cheek, and love of enemies. Anger, lust, divorce, oaths, turn the other cheek, and love of enemies. And turning the other cheek, it also includes walking the second mile and giving away your tunic. But obeying these commands are building on the rock. And Jesus spoke that with authority. And you know, just using that, Matthew 23 in verse 3, and therefore whatever they bid you observe, and observe what they do, but do not do after their works, for they say and do not. That destroys a doctrine that's very popular in the religious world today. You know what it is, Max? To me. Do as they say and not as they do. The apostles. It doesn't say, this is the Old Testament, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes, but do as they say and not as they do. Okay, in the sense that God uses, he used Assyria to punish Israel. He used a donkey to straighten out a mad prophet. And he used these apostate Jews to give us to give them the Torah. And it's the message and not the messenger. It's the message and not the messenger. What does Paul say in Galatians 1? He says, if I preach, or an angel or I, being an apostle, preach any other gospel than this, let it be accursed. He repeats it twice. So it's the message and not the messenger. It destroys apostolic succession in my brain. And even if Paul, who's an apostle, preached a different doctrine, different teaching, let it be accursed. So it's the message and not the messenger. And if God used Babylon to punish Israel, and he used civil government to punish criminals, according to Romans 13, in his means and methods to accomplish his plans. Civil government is a servant and a minister of God, but it's never a son of a daughter of God. Civil government is a servant and minister of God, but they're never sons and daughters. They're outside of the kingdom. And it's something that we should keep in mind, that when we discuss this with people that believe in church and state. And those six commands, okay, we're building on the rock. And Brother Walter did a good sermon on building in the rock. And you know, Jesus said, my words are going to judge you in the last day. And in Luke's sermon on the plain, when he says, he who hears my words builds in the rock, is like the wise man, and his house will stand. But the foolish man builds in sand. But right before that, in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, not Matthew, he says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the Sermon on the Mount? Why do you do that? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? It's to me, it's so black and white and obvious, but to our professed friends who don't accept the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll get into that later, it's not the thing for them to do. And what are the rewards of building on the rock? 10 trillion years? 20 trillion years? No. Eternity! Eternity! Forever and ever and ever. Eternity! 10 trillion years is less than nothing in God's sight. It's eternity. This should, you know, get us thinking. And what's the punishment for building in sand? Eternal condemnation with burning fire. Serious business. For us to have fear and trembling, Moses, David, and Paul, they all had fear and trembling. And there are examples. Fear and trembling. So what's our attitude? I said this in his prayer. I was baptized, okay? I'm going to the ball game this afternoon. You don't have to worry about me, you know? No. Fear and trembling every day, every minute, whether it's DeJohn, whether it's Joe, whether it's anyone who's up there in years. Fear and trembling. And in the New Testament, you know, it's just fear and trembling, but also with rejoicing. Trembling with rejoicing. Sounded like a contradiction, trembling with rejoicing. But anyway, that's what the scriptures say. Anyway, someone has said that the heart of the gospel is the TCOSTM, maybe. But what's the heart of the TSOTM? Anybody? And this is just people's thoughts. Just people's. David, what is it? What? No, that could be. That could be it. But the
golden rule.
Golden rule. Those are probably better answers than the one that I'm saying. But the one that. Okay. In Latin, it's called beautiful attitudes. Brett. In English, what do we call it? Beautiful attitudes is called. There's 9 of them. Titus. The Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. Yeah, they say the heart of the gospel is the Sermon on the Mount, and the heart of the Sermon on the Mount is the Beatitudes. But, and we were talking about the Beatitudes recently, but that's just man's commentary on that. But and also, let's remember that in Daniel 2:44, it talks about when the eternal kingdom comes, it's going to break in pieces all the kings in the world. And so God can use the kings of the world to accomplish his purpose, but they're all going to be destroyed. We don't vote. Max did a great lesson on voting a couple of years ago, that caused Brother Frank in Texas says, "I'm never going to even think of voting again." Bless you, Max, for that verse of voting. It's a different kingdom. We don't vote. We pray for them, but we don't vote. And, okay, I'm moving on. About halfway done, I guess. Let's see. What did John Wesley say about fire? But the Norman's not here, but he knows what he said about fire. Micah, John Wesley said about fire. He said, "Light yourself on fire with passion, and people will come for miles to see you burn." One more time. "Light yourself on fire with passion, and people will come for miles to see you burn." Finney Kuravilla. Casey knows him. Dwayne likes reading him. I like him. Brett, a lot of people don't even want me to mention his name. Okay. But Finney Kuravilla tells a true story. He was at O'Hare International Airport, Chicago. Max has been there many times, I guess, right? O'Hare. And it's one of the busiest ones because it's in the middle of the States, you know, it's like that. And Finney had a long layover there, several hours. And he said that he was feeling frustrated, or he felt depressed being there. He felt depressed. And you see all the beauty shops and the cosmetic shops and the jewelry shops and the worldliness. He likes it because you see United Nations. You see people from all over the world there, you know, different cultures, different colors. And he says he likes seeing that. He's a dark-skinned Indian, so he likes seeing that. But he said he was just feeling bad. He was feeling depressed and out of it. And then lo and behold, in the middle of the waiting room down there, in the lobby of the O'Hare Airport, he saw a plain couple, a man dressed modestly, the woman with the head covering. And so he said, now this is about 3 or 4 years ago, he got this message. But anyway, he said, ah, that's an oasis. This is beautiful. So he went down there, walked down, and he sees the, in the waiting room, the lobby, sees this man with the dress plain and his wife with the head covering, and he sits next to him, and he introduces himself. He says, "Hi, I'm Finney Caravella." And he gives him his testimony. He talks about his testimony for about 10 minutes like that, and they're just listening to him, and he's waiting for a response, or, you know, and apathetic, indifferent. That means something like a cold shoulder. They're just like, who's this guy? They're not responding. He's hoping that they will give their testimony or something. And they're just like dead, you know, better. And so he said, "Well, thank you." And he, you know, and shook hands, and then he walked away. And he said, "I was more depressed and I was more frustrated after meeting those people than I was before." How terrible, right? Where's their testimony? Where's your testimony? Let's see, Sarah's not here. She was baptized, and David was, Heidi, the younger ones. But if someone said to them, "Well, tell me your testimony while you were baptized," and they said, "Well, you know, I was getting older, and some of my friends were baptized, and I really think like this," and they're just saying you should be like on fire. "I once was lost, and now I'm found, and I have hope of eternal life. Praise the Lord. If Finney talked to me, I'd keep him for 6 hours. Boy, I'll tell him my testimony anyway." But, okay, what was the nickname for the Waldensians? 1170s. 400 years before the Anabaptist, and 200 years before the Gutenberg Bible was written in Latin. Anyone know the nickname for the Waldensians, what type of Christians they were called? They're called the TSOTM Christians, Sermon on the Mount. They'd stand on corners and marketplaces or street corners, and they would memorize, they would just preach the scriptures, basically the Sermon on the Mount. They would just preach the Sermon on the Mount. And they were called the Sermon on the Mount Christians. And one of the popes said that, "Well, we really don't like what you're doing," but he permitted them to do it. But then the next pope came in and said, "Only the priest, only the clergy can do that. So you guys are not clergy. You're not. You don't have the hands laid on you, all this stuff." And so they forbade them. And so they kept on preaching them. And so they were almost entirely wiped out by death, or they had to move around just because they were preaching. Evangelism. Is there a lesson in that for us? If we go evangelizing, we'll get persecuted too, you know? Yeah, if we go evangelizing, that's the way you get persecuted. You know, but that's one of the things. But they were the Sermon on the Mount Christians from the 1170, Peter Waldo. And many of them took vows of poverty and stayed within the confines of the Catholic Church, that is, baptism and Eucharist. They kept the sacraments, that was it. They stayed within the confines of the Catholic Church, but they preached the Sermon on the Mount, and they suffered persecution, even death, because they preached that. But you know, one of the sidelights to that, it's sad, but Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Wesley, Moravians, and Waldensians, they did one thing that we wouldn't approve of. Buddy, you know, that was all of them. So sad. No. Micah? Max? They're all baby baptizers. They all would they would all baptize babies. And so, even though the Waldensians were kingdom Christians for the way they preached, but they all were baby baptizers. Isn't it great that God's the judge and not us, the baby baptism? But they all had that era. And so, we call it an era like that. But anyway, so we're going to look at the nine Beatitudes in a minute. And I think that parents, how you train your children, you do it your good way. So I think that we should try to teach them the Beatitudes, to memorize them, even if you don't want to memorize the second half, just nine of them. First one, we poor in spirit, and then mourn, meek, hunger and thirst, mercy, pure in heart, a peacemaker, and then persecuted. Even if you don't want to memorize the second half, just the first half would be good. Brother Rick, I'm glad you showed up. Brother Rick from New York and Boston, you know. know it all, been there, done it, right? Yeah, tell the world about everything, which was bankrupt, spiritually dead, and very terrible atmosphere. But Brother Rick, when he was a young man, and he still can do it now, for memorization, he could name all 50 states in alphabetical order, real quick. You know, Alabama, Alaska, Arizona, Arkansas, California, Colorado, Connecticut, Delaware. He can do it just like that. I think he still can do it. And some people can memorize other facts. I could do the kings of Judah. That would add a pressure. Rehoboam and Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram. Is that going to feel good? Got to tap on my shoulder. I can do that. It really, it's not profitable. It doesn't profit anything. You can do that. What would profit, though, name the nine fruits of the Holy, nine fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. The seven graces of 2 Peter. Second graces of 2 Peter. Because if you do these things, you will secure yourself in the entrance of eternal kingdom. Remember that our sins have been purged. Or if you remember the Beatitudes and just part of them. I think that those are strong things that not only the children but adults should memorize. And then, as Brother Walter said in James, be doers of the word. If we're doers of the Beatitude, we'll have that confidence in the judgment day. Yeah, well, I mean, we're still fear and trembling, but if we're doing that, God, draw close to God and he will draw close to us. Okay. Why don't professed Christians believe that TSOTM is for them today? There's one reason why, and that's because of a certain man. Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox place this saint on a pedestal above all others. It appears that he stated in the parable of Matthew 22 about Jesus in the wedding feast. It says, and Jesus went away, and those who shunned, who didn't come to the wedding, he told his servants, compel them to come in. Get him in here. Get him in by force. Compel him to come in. So Augustine took that literally. Church and state were together. So you're going to compel him by force. You either come in or you're going to get punished or you may even get killed. And of course the Crusades later on had the same thing. So Augustine started this reason that the Sermon Mount shouldn't be taken literal. It should be compel him by force. Get the heathens in by force. And as Brother Lloyd would say before, Constantine and Augustine, they really threw out the separation of church and state. Okay, then another man who came along, and he's dead. He was 62. I think you said 64, Walter. But Martin Luther, he began his ministry as an Augustinian monk. So he was brainwashed by Augustine. And I say brainwashed, like that. And he claimed it was impossible to live. You can't do it. And it was a school teacher, just a tutor, just to show us how sinful we really are. And then later Darby came on in 1800s, Darby, and he started this dispensationalist. It's for another age. It's not for today. Sermon on the Mount is for Yonkerville. No, it's for Yonderville. It's for way out there. Maybe, you know, someone get out there. It's like that. And of course, Luther, it's impossible to keep, and it's a tutor. And so he was very bitter against, it was sad how he died. He was 62 and he died bitter against the Jews, Muslims, Anabaptists, Turks, and his own followers. Even his own followers, he was bitter, Martin Luther. And he elevated a certain book above all others in the New Testament. And that book was, Brother Max, what was Martin Luther's book? It's way better than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Close. What? Romans. Yeah, Romans. Galatians was number two. So no difference. We'll deal with Romans. Romans was it. Romans was the book. Romans was the book. He didn't translate the New Testament. Him and his colleagues translated the Old Testament into German, but he just did commentaries on the New Testament. Brother Brett was quick to point that out. And so he did commentaries on that. And he said that James, of course, is straw, epistle and straw. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, which were written before Romans, they're not as significant as Romans. Romans it. And specifically Romans 9 to 11. If you ever been to a Reformed Baptist church, that's it. Romans 9 to 11, Esau and Pharaoh. I've heard it 100 times. That's it. It's Luther, Augustine, faith alone. And anyway, a problem with that from the early Christians, they always listed Matthew first. Of the four Gospels, Matthew was first. Because, number one, it was important. The most important. Number one, it was written first. And it had most of the words of Jesus. The early Christians quoted from the book of Matthew twice as much as any other book. And of course, Matthew has TSOTM. Luke has a Sermon on the Plain. That they put Matthew, but they're all the same. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're inspired. But that's the gospel. It wasn't the book of Romans, but even though the early Christians did it, Luther claimed that the book of Romans was some things. Okay, let's read just a few verses, and I'm almost done. Romans 12, 14 to 21. You can follow with me there. Romans 12, 14 to 21, if you wish. Romans 12, 14 to 21. If he was here, I'd say, Martin, sit down. I'm older than you now, Martin. I got some years on you, so you sit down and listen. I'm going to talk to you about Romans and the gospel. Okay, I'm going to do that in my mind. Romans 12, 14 to 21. The book of Romans. This is what it says. Bless them that persecute you. Forgive me. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. What's this? Recompense to man, no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you shall reap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Isn't that a direct repetition of Matthew 5:44, loving your enemies? Feed him. Give him a drink. Love him. Do not overcome evil with evil, but with good. It's exactly the same as the Sermon on the Mount. Martin, okay, we're going to throw away the Sermon on the Mount. It's impossible to live, and it's a school teacher. But I'm going to burst your bubble. We're going to have to throw Romans out too, because Romans talks about non-resistance and loving your enemies. So we're going to have to throw the whole book out. We're going to have to throw the whole book out. Romans is going out the window too, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and James. Sorry, you're going to have to start a new... You're going to have to start a new theology. I mean, isn't that consistent? If he doesn't understand that the Sermon on the Mount was for Christians today, impossible to live, and a school teacher, well, what about Romans 12, which I just read? It's exactly the same thing. Do I need my head examined? Maybe you guys do, but I don't know. But I mean, that's what it is. Just as the Pharisees and the scribes rejected the whole counsel of God by not being baptized by John, so today, many Bible believers to me, they reject the whole counsel of God by not obeying the Sermon on the Mount. Plain and simple to me. Jim, it's plain and simple. I can't get around it. I mean, I have the early Christian example. We have the Anabaptists, Waldensians, Lollards. This is it. I mean, what am I just saying? The sinner's prayer? And go out and live and say, works as a filthy rag and his faith alone and do what the evangelicals say. And I'm not trying to be condescend to them. We have to love them and tell them that you got a false gospel all the way. It's a joke. It's not a true gospel. Anyway, let's be doers of the word and not just hearers who delude themselves. I stand corrected for anyone who said that I'm being too critical on this, too Pharisaical, too bold, too aggressive. I mean, Deshaun, I'm fear and trembling. You know, we're getting older. You know, we don't want to just tell it like it is. This is it. You spend 5 years in prison for it. You're not going to carry the sword, and other people too. And we should. Take this to heart. I mean, we're going to be judged by Jesus' words. And he said to love your enemies. I really don't think I have any enemies. I mean, I would love them. If you come up and slap me down and kick me for my last breath, I'd say, Max, I forgive you. I love you. I really hope I do that. I'll say it before you do it. Okay. Okay. The Lord be magnified. Any comments and corrections, please?
Thank you, Brother Robert. I was just thinking of one thing I'd like to add. You were talking about the Sermon on the Mount being like the essence of everything Jesus, I can't remember how you put it, but the essence of what Christianity is about today. And certainly I think it's like, I think it's definitely the picture Jesus was trying to paint of the kingdom that he was ushering into this world and what he expected its adherents to do. But I would also like to add that all the teachings of Jesus are important for Christians. Even though some of the things that he had to say were addressed to the religious elite in his time, or even like for a specific mission, you know, when he sent out the 12 and then when he sent out the 70, I think we should work to apply all of the things that he was teaching people. And I was thinking too, just about, you were talking about Martin Luther and what he was teaching people and the conclusions that he was arriving at. And I was thinking, you know, I was looking at Chick tracts the other day and just kind of thinking about them again. And I really, I generally have a pretty big problem with them for a few reasons. But one thing that really stuck out to me this last time I was looking at them is they really kind of hit hard against any kind of works. And it seems to me, Buddy kind of turned me onto this a while ago, or just made me start thinking about it. But I think sometimes, like in the 20th and 21st century, we kind of become detached from understanding that it was a Jewish world that these epistles were written in, and that the context of most of those verses about works are relating to the law of Moses, not trying to live in obedience and righteousness to Jesus. And it just seems like there's a mixing or a confusing, and it seems like it's just used however it's convenient. Like maybe somebody in a fundamental Baptist world, which is where Chick tracts were born out of, independent fundamental Baptist theology, which draws heavily on Martin Luther. And of course, it's just one sample of one group. But it seems like they would, without even recognizing maybe that they're doing it, if it's convenient to pick on Judaism and the practice of Judaism, they would use those verses for that. Or if it's convenient to pick on anybody who's not trusting in faith alone and in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, they would use it then too. Specifically the verses in Galatians and Romans that talk about the law. And then just one other thought I've had, and I may have shared it before. Years ago I had the opportunity to talk to a seminary student who was conducting what they called neighborhood Bible time at the local church. And he explained to me something that just made their understanding of the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus really click. And what he told me was, the conclusion that they have reached is that there are two separate and distinct gospels. The one being a gospel to the Jewish people while Jesus was living, which would include the Sermon on the Mount. Those people rejected that message. If they would have accepted it, it would have been their gospel. There wouldn't have been a need to turn to the Gentiles, but they rejected it, and then emerged out of that rejection a distinct and separate gospel, a gospel to the Gentiles, which is separate and insulated, I suppose, from the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, because they're not relevant to us. Of course, I don't believe that. I believe that the gospels that are presented in the New Testament are synonymous and the same, whether they're laid out in the book of Romans or in the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you, Brother Robert.
Yeah, I said something a while ago, and I thought it might be fitting to kind of repeat it. In Matthew 7, where it says, many will say, Lord, have we not cast out demons? Didn't we prophesy and do all these wonderful works? And I would struggle with that. Like there's people casting out demons in Jesus' name that are not going to be in heaven. And I was just thinking, like, What's going on? But the next part cleared it up for me, because right at Jesus said, I was saying to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And right after that, he says, therefore, and you know, when he says therefore, he's referring back to what he said. I think that word means because of this. So he said, therefore, I say unto you, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is likened unto the wise man. And it just made so much sense. Like those people that are doing them wonderful works, they're going to get rejected because they're not hearing those sayings and doing them, the Sermon on the Mount.
Really, I just want to add one thing there to what you're saying. I appreciate what you said there, Matthew 7. Just one thought. I don't think you can find one place in any of the four Gospels that when Jesus was ever asked a question, that he just gave a straight answer back. Like there in Romans or Matthew 7, and they're asking a question, Lord, didn't we? And then you would think that somebody would say, well, yes or no. Jesus never answers a question like that. His responses are always like what we see there, where he basically is implicitly saying, no, it wasn't me that you cast these things out of. And I appreciate Justin Martyr and his writings that are only 50 years after the last disciple died, more or less. More or less 50 years. Of course, that would be John. That church history says he died around 100. But he described a scenario where apparently, regardless of whether this man knew it or not, he doesn't really make it clear, this false prophet, but certainly the demons knew it, that the demons were using this false prophet to go around, and basically the demons would come upon somebody, afflict them, they would then have this sickness, this disease, this whatever, and then the false prophet would come along and then cast that demon out, and there was this joint effort going on between them. And I appreciate that he shared that, because that really clears things up for me, because when I see Jesus talk about this in the Gospels, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're all accusing him, oh, you know, he's a magician kind of thing, which that's what the Talmud actually says about Jesus. But they were basically implying that kind of thing, that, you know, that he was doing these miracles, but by what power? And of course, they're saying by the prince of demons, he casts out demons, is what they accused him of. And so then Jesus, when he says back, he's like, he talks about, if a kingdom is divided against itself, right, which the statement that Jesus says is true, but what Jesus is not saying is just because a miracle is done, that applies to what Jesus just described. Like, if what Justin Martyr describes was happening in his day about a false prophet, you know, kind of working together with demons, demon come upon somebody, they then have this sickness, and then this false prophet cast that demon out, and of course they're working together, so the demon leaves, and now all of a sudden it gives the appearance that this person has been healed, and therefore this false prophet is going to be listened to, because, well, he just cast out this demon, so he must be of God or whatever. And I think Jesus's response there is not necessarily saying that that can't happen when he says if a kingdom is divided against itself, because it doesn't even address that. It is a true statement. If a kingdom is divided against itself, how can it stand? That's not the same thing as saying that, no, the kingdom of darkness can never do miracles. That's not what Jesus is not saying. So anyway, I just share that.
Thank you. Christ's evening sun. Christ's evening sun.